Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. And in a moment, we're going to look at verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. There is an experience that every single parent has had at some point. A new baby arrives, and then not long after that comes the first Christmas or the first birthday. And so what do? You go looking for that perfect gift. You find it. You buy it. You wrap it. You give it to them. You have to help them open it. And then, completely ignoring the gift, they play with the box. At which point you ask yourself, why didn't I just buy a box? Well, you see, babies do not understand the value of gifts. They cannot tell those things that are the most valuable. And I tell you that because I fear that on a spiritual level, many times we do the same. We long for God's gifts and we ask Him for this or that. And sometimes in the process of seeking these things from God, we wind up forgetting that the greatest gift God offers us is Himself. And this morning we're going to read the story about a man who learned that very lesson. Now this story begins with 10 men who sought out Jesus because there was something they wanted from Him. These men were lepers and they wanted to be healed. Now, most of the time, I hate spoilers. I hate it when someone tells me how the game turned out when it's on my DVR. I hate it when someone tells me how the movie ended when I haven't seen it yet. Well, folks, spoiler alert. Jesus gave them exactly what they asked for. 10 lepers, every single one of them was healed miraculously by our Lord from their disease. 10 men who came to Jesus, 10 men who saw Him with their very eyes, 10 men who heard Him with their very ears, 10 men who all experienced a miracle by the Lord, and yet somehow, by the time we come to the end of the story, it appears that only one of those 10 men was actually saved. And only one came to understand that Jesus is the gift. Well, this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, I want us to look at the story. And yes, we're going to focus on that one. But there are three parts of this story that I want to emphasize in doing so. First of all, we see what I call a test of faith. We see a test of faith. Look at verse 11. While traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with serious skin diseases met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Notice this passage begins while traveling to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is keenly aware that every single step He takes is a step closer to the cross. And on the way there, the Bible says they come to a village. We're not told which village. We're not told the name. But they came to a village, and here were these 10 men. This translation says that they had skin diseases. It becomes very clear when we get to the next verse in a moment, just what that disease was. I believe it becomes very clear that these were, in fact, lepers. Now, let me tell you, leprosy was especially hard in those days. We know even now it is a terrible, terrible disease. But in those days, in addition to all of the physical torment of being a leper, lepers were considered ceremonially unclean. That meant they could not go into the temple and be a part of worship with God's people. They could not go into the synagogue and hear God's word being taught to them. They were cut off. And in those days, if you touched a leper, That meant you were also in the same boat. You were ceremonially unclean. If you allowed a leper to take one step in your house, your whole house was considered ceremonially unclean as well. Lepers were actually required by the law to stay 6 feet away from any non-leper. Lepers were required by the law to announce their arrival wherever they went by shouting out, "Unclean! Unclean!" You'll notice Luke says in verse 12 that they stood at a distance. Well, they weren't allowed to get any closer. Here, these lepers, they were not allowed by law to cut their hair, not allowed to shave their beards, not allowed to wash their clothes, not even allowed to take a bath. Everything was designed so that you would know they were coming before they got there. Their disease was incurable. Their lives were miserable. Their situation was hopeless. And then one day, Jesus came to town. Now, in Luke chapter 5, there's another story about a time when Jesus healed a leper. And in chapter 5, Luke tells us, immediately after he did so, the news about Jesus spread, and large crowds came to hear Jesus and to be healed. No doubt, these 10 lepers in chapter 17 heard the news about Jesus that was spreading in chapter 5, after he healed this other leper. And I want you to notice what they called Jesus in verse 13. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It's interesting, that word "master" that they used in the original language, it's a word that could also be translated "captain." It's a word that was used in the context of boating or fishing. For example, this is the name by which Peter called the Lord after Jesus told him to cast the net on the other side of the boat. Remember that? And the time the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and they were caught in the storm and Jesus was asleep through it all. Do you remember that story? This, again, is the name they used when they woke him up and said, "Master," or "Captain, we are perishing." So when these lepers called out to Jesus and called him by this particular name, when they said, "Jesus, Master," or "Captain," they were acknowledging something. Just as a captain had authority over his crew, they were acknowledging that Jesus had authority over their disease. And they were right. Jesus has all authority over the devil, over the world, over the nations, and over disease as well. So look at the first part of verse 14. When he saw them, he told them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now, Jesus is going to heal these lepers, but I want you to notice he's going to do it in a different way from how he did it back in Luke chapter 5. And by the way, God doesn't always work the same way in our lives all the time. Now, in this case, Jesus told them to go to the priest because he was testing them. He was testing them to see whether or not they really believed about him what they had said, that he is master, that he has authority. And you need to understand when you read this that there are numerous scriptures in the Old Testament that have to do with the topic of leprosy, including what to do if you are a leper and then God heals you. And the very fact that God would give such instructions is proof that he had every intention of healing lepers from time to time. I'll give you an example. We're not going to open there, but in Leviticus chapter 14, you have this long list of detailed instructions about what to do if and when a leper is healed. The Bible says that when a leper is healed, that leper is supposed to present himself to the priest. In this sense, the priest was kind of like a public health inspector. It was his job to look over that man from top to bottom and see if there was any evidence of leprosy on his body, to see whether or not this man had truly been healed of his leprosy. If, in fact, he had been healed of his leprosy, here's what they did. They would take two birds, sacrifice one of them. The other one would be covered in the blood of the sacrifice. The priest would take some of that blood and sprinkle it upon the man who had been healed. He would pronounce him to be cleansed. And then that bird that was covered in the blood of the sacrifice, guess what happened to that bird? They set it free. It's not too difficult to see where this is going. Leprosy is a picture of our sin condition, just as it was an incurable disease. Sin is incurable in the sense that we cannot cure ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. The sacrifice, of course, is a picture of Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He died for our sins. The bird that goes free represents the redeemed. We are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sin and our guilt is washed away. After the leper was pronounced clean, there were 8 days of activities. Finally, they would allow the leper to cut his hair, shave his beard, wash his clothes, and take a bath. In other words, all of those things he was not allowed to do before, now he is allowed to do it. And the thinking was, now that you've been cleansed, you should look like it. Now that you've been cleansed, you should act like it. And likewise, we can see the connection. If you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it should be evident every part of your life, how you think, how you act, what you do, what you say, where you go. If you've been cleansed, look like it, act like it. So Jesus, for all of these reasons, tells these men to go and to present themselves to the priest. He told them to do what a healed person would do. But do you see a problem here? Problem is, they haven't been healed yet. Their skin is still covered by leprosy. Depending on how long they had been lepers, depending on how far the disease had advanced, I kid you not, they may have looked more like zombies than they did real human beings. And yet Jesus wants them to go to the temple and tell the priest that they have been healed. Now please do not misinterpret or misrepresent this passage. This does not mean, as some claim, that if you are sick, just say it ain't so, and soon it won't be so. That's not the point of this passage. As if God has no say in that whatsoever. Listen, Jesus told these men to go. The Son of God told them to go to the priest. So we know that this was, in fact, God's will for them. The question here is whether or not they have faith that Jesus can do what they say he can do. Do they really have faith? Do they really believe that Jesus is who they claimed to be? And you know there had to be some kind of conversation amongst them. I mean, 10 of them, they had to have talked it out. We don't know how that goes, but I can use my sanctified imagination a little bit. I can just imagine one of those lepers perhaps saying, I'm not making a fool of myself walking 20 miles to go tell the priest that I've been healed of my leprosy when, hey, look at me, I am clearly still a leper. Maybe another one of them spoke out and said, you know, if Jesus is going to heal me, why doesn't he just do it now like he did with that other guy? Why would he make me wait? Maybe another guy stood up and said, well, I've got an idea. Maybe we should just wait here and hang out and see what happens. And then if it looks like our leprosy is starting to go away, then we can do what Jesus said and go present ourselves to the priest. But then maybe one guy stood up and said, hey, guys, I have an idea. Maybe we should just do exactly what Jesus said and trust him. And that was the prevailing thought. That is what they decided to do. They decided, well, we've got everything to gain and we've got nothing to lose. And so they went. Now, look at the second half of verse 14. It says, and while they were going, they were healed. While they were going, Didn't happen at the beginning, but it happened on the way. And of course, they didn't have mirrors, so they probably discovered this was happening as they saw it happening in each other. You know, sometimes that's how God works. The changes that God is producing in your life, sometimes other people are able to see them in you before you see them in yourself. But these men begin to look at each other, and one leper says, "Why, I think your face is starting to clear up." And the other leper says, "You know what? You're starting to look normal." And then you've got tears of joy. He's like, "Normal? I've always wanted to look normal." And then one of the lepers says, "Well, guys, look, I think our leprosy is disappearing, and before long, they can't find even a trace of leprosy anywhere on their bodies." And I can just imagine these 10 men in the middle of the street, singing, dancing, celebrating, looking a little bit strange, but they don't care because they've been healed. And I want you to notice how this works. These lepers believed and obeyed Jesus. Then he healed them. He did not heal them while they were disbelieving and disobeying. Sometimes we see some change in us that needs to happen. Sometimes there's this change that we are longing for and that we are asking for. And sometimes we make the mistake of saying to God, "Oh God, if you'll change me, then I'll obey." God normally responds to that by saying, "No, if you trust me, if you believe on me and obey, then I will change you." But I want you to notice, faith and obedience come first. Faith and obedience come before change. So I wonder, what is that test of faith in your life this morning? Guarantee there is one if you're paying attention. What is it that God is requiring you to do? What is it that he's asking you to do that will require faith in order for you to do it? For some of you, that might mean placing your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord for the very first time. But I'll tell you this, wherever you are on that spiritual journey, there's always that next step of faith, because God is always working in your life to grow your faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please him. And we see this test of faith in the lives of these men. But the story doesn't end there. I want you to notice what happens next. We see in the lives of one of these men the evidence of repentance. One of those men repented, turned away from the old life, turned away from his sin, came to Christ, and we see evidence of that in his life. Look with me at verse 15. "But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan." 10 men were healed. The Bible says 9 of them were Jews. 1 of them was a Samaritan. Normally, the Jews and Samaritans did not have much to do with each other. But have you heard that phrase, misery loves company? These men were united by the misery that they shared. But now they've been healed. And so 9 of these men, they began to think about how soon they'll be able to go home. Soon, they're going to be reunited with their families. Soon, they will be able to work again. Soon, they will be able to make a living, earn money. Soon, they will enjoy a better life. And their thoughts are focused on all of those good things. But one of those 10 men, he started to think about something else. One of those men thought to himself, "Wait a second, if Jesus really can heal me of my leprosy, then that means Jesus must be everything he claimed to be. If he can heal me of my leprosy, then he must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of God. He must be the Lord. And if that is true, if Jesus is all of that, then there is only one thing that matters in my life right now, and that is knowing him." You see, one of these 10 men wanted something more than healing. He wanted the healer. So he did something none of the others did. He went back to Jesus. And everything that we read here about him, I believe, tells us that this is a man who truly repented. This is a man who truly had saving faith. This is a man who was born again. You know, so many times when we tell the story, it's only within the context of giving thanks. One man came back to say thank you. We should all do the same. We need to say thanks. Yes, that is true. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to see something. This story is so much bigger than that. This story is about a man who made the amazing discovery that Jesus is greater than any of the blessings that he gives us, even being healed of leprosy. Now, Luke makes several statements about this man. We see some things that characterized his life. For example, we see that upon returning to Jesus, his life is now characterized by praise. His life is characterized by praise. Notice verse 13 says, he cried out with a loud voice. Verse 15 says, he praised God with a loud voice. Both times he used a loud voice. The first time in order to ask for something from Jesus, but the second time he used his loud voice to bring honor and praise to Jesus. By the way, I just think we should always use loud voices when we praise the Lord. But this word, it's interesting, the word loud, with a loud voice, did you know that's the word from which we get megaphone? This guy was praising Jesus in a way that everybody could see and everybody could hear him, and he didn't care one bit. I love what C.S. Lewis said about praise in the life of a believer. He said, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Oh, how true that is. If there's something in your life that you truly enjoy, praise is going to take place. It's going to overflow into praise. And then he adds this. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers praising their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite sport. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. How true that is. And if a man or woman has been born again, there should be a longing inside of them to praise Jesus, simply because, having known him, they have found him to be so precious, so wonderful, so good, and so lovely. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a little bit concerned about anybody who says they are a follower of Jesus Christ who does not have inside of them this longing to praise the Lord. This man gave glory to God with a loud voice, it says. He was characterized by praise, but we also see that returning to Jesus, he's now characterized by surrender. By surrender. Notice verse 16 says, he fell face down at his feet. For him to fall on his face at the feet of Jesus was an act of worship. By the way, that's something that Jesus would have never allowed. He were not God. But this man falls on his face. That's something you would normally do in the presence of royalty. When he did this, he was essentially saying to Jesus, Jesus, I surrender. Jesus, I am yours. Ladies and gentlemen, when a man or woman is saved, when true repentance has taken place, you will see surrender. Whenever you have repentance, you have surrender, and if there is no surrender, whatever happened, it ain't repentance. I think about during the Civil War, that General Ulysses S. Grant had that nickname, Unconditional Surrender Grant. That's what they called him. Why? Because the only surrender he was willing to accept on the battlefield was unconditional surrender. And so it is with God. With God, there is no such thing as partial surrender. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all in your life. Well, this man surrendered. His life was characterized by surrender. And his life was characterized also by gratitude. This is the part of the story we remember the most. It says in verse 16 that he fell down at Jesus' feet, thanking him. And that word, to thank him in the original language means to do so over and over again. He comes to the feet of Jesus. It's like he's saying, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He just can't say it enough. He didn't need a sermon and he didn't need a lecture telling him that he ought to thank Jesus for what he had done. I think a lot of people in the world today are kind of like this article I read not too long ago. The headline said, homeowner threatened by robber, he saved. In the article, it tells the story of a man who came home and discovered that several men had broken in and were actually in the process of robbing him that very moment. They saw the homeowner. The thieves began to run out of the house through the back door, the backyard. But one of those thieves, as he was running away, he actually fell into the backyard swimming pool. And it turned out that thief could not swim. So the owner of the house runs outside, sees this man, he's drowning. He actually dove into the water to save the life of the thief. He pulls him out of the water. They catch their breath. What does the thief do? Does he then turn and say thank you to the man who just saved his life, whose house he had been robbing? No. He pulled out a knife and attempted to stab him. The man said he pushed him back into the pool a second time. I guess he let him wear out, use up all of his energy before he eventually rescued him again. But ladies and gentlemen, the typical man or woman of this world, having received this offer of rescue through Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again so that we might be rescued, so that we might be saved, he receives this offer of rescue not by saying thank you, but the typical man or woman in this world receives this offer of rescue by continuing to fight and war against God. And that is why one of the evidences of real repentance in someone's life is a grateful heart. Nothing will make you stand out more from this world, so it seems, that a heart that is full of gratitude to the Lord and for all that he has done. Well, we see praise, surrender, gratitude. These are just a few of the things that should be present in the life of a genuine believer when real repentance has taken place. But then we get to the third part of the story. And here's what I call the gift of salvation. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" When this man returned to Jesus, praising him, worshiping him, thanking him, Jesus responded with 3 questions. And by the way, these are not rhetorical questions. I mean, these are rhetorical questions. They did not require an answer. Every question that Jesus asked was obvious in its reply. And you'll notice that in every single question, Jesus was actually making a point. For example, look at that first question. Were not 10 cleansed? Weren't there 10 of you that I healed of leprosy? Now, what is the point Jesus is making? The point is that all 10 of them had experienced the same miracle. All 10 of them had the same experience. This Samaritan didn't have something going for him that the others did not have. Likewise, every man, woman, boy, and girl experiences something that we call common grace. That is the goodness of God, that he extends his blessings, life, health, provision. Common grace meaning the revelation of God that he extends to everyone, the evidence that he is there, that he is real. For example, creation. Everyone experiences a certain amount of light, and if they'll respond to that, God will give them more until it brings them to Jesus. But all of them had experienced the same thing. And then Jesus asked another question. He said, "Where are the other 9? Once again, his question is making a point. The point is, the other 9 should be here. given everything that they have seen and given everything that they've experienced, given what Jesus had done for them, they should have returned like the Samaritan did. They had proof. They knew that Jesus is the one who had healed them. They had an obligation to return to Christ, but they did not do so. And then there's the third question. Didn't any return to give glory except this stranger? This Samaritan who came back was a stranger in the sense that he was outside of Israel and he did not have access to the temple. He did not have access to God's word. But, praise the Lord, he had access to Jesus. And the point of this question is, even those individuals who, like this Samaritan, are the farthest away from the Lord can come near. Even those who seem like the least likely people in the whole world to be saved can come and be saved. Whosoever will may come. Now, you put it all together, all 10 of these men, they all had the same revelation. They all had the same obligation. And they all had the same opportunity to be saved. So look at what Jesus said next in verse 19. And he told him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." Now I want to point out something in the Holman translation that says your faith has made you well. This word well isn't normally the word that would be used to describe physical healing. It comes from the word sozo, meaning to save. This is the exact same expression that Jesus said to the sinful woman who anointed his feet back in Luke chapter 7 when he said, your faith has saved you. Jesus isn't telling this man that you've been saved from your leprosy. He already knew that. He's telling him, you've been saved from your sin. And Jesus said something to this man that he never said to any of the other nine. Now, in conclusion, I don't know about you, but I read this story, and there's a part of me that wants to scratch my head and ask, how could this be? How is it possible that 10 men could see Jesus, 10 men could be healed by Jesus, but then only one of them be saved? Let me tell you how I believe that happened. 9 men had a superficial interest in Jesus. That's it. Nothing more. 9 men came to Jesus because there was something they wanted from him. 9 men came because they were concerned about what Jesus might give them, but they were not all that interested in Jesus himself. Now hear me very carefully. In this world today, we see the exact same thing. And we see churches that are packed with people 1 week after another who are concerned about what they can get from God, a better job, a better home, better car, better health, fill in the blank, as if God is nothing more than a heavenly ATM machine who exists to give us the stuff that we want. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and he will give you free stuff. The gospel is not come to Jesus and have better health, more money, an easy life. No, no, 1,000 times no. The gospel is come to Jesus and you will have Jesus. The gospel is knowing Christ, and when you do, you discover that he is better, he is greater, he is more beautiful and more lovely and more glorious and more worthy than anything else in this life, even the things we receive from his hand. That's why we sing that song every now and then. I'd rather have Jesus, you remember that chorus, than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today.